Perhaps you've noticed that many different churches throughout the month of December have conducted programs, have sung hymns, have sermons dedicated to the birth account of Christ. I know we have a lot of scholars around here today, so I know you guys are aware that December 25th is not exactly the actual birthday of Jesus Christ. If you look at the birth account given in the book of Luke, essentially by the time the three wise men came to worship Jesus, he's described as a child rather than an infant. If you look at the birth account, If you look at the birth account given in the Gospel of Luke, you look at the shepherds. When they came to worship Jesus, it wasn't because he was just born, but it was because of the proclamation of the angel that came to them, that told them that a Savior was risen. Essentially, the promise of being fulfilled in Genesis chapter 3. So I'm not here this morning to debate with you as to how you celebrate Christmas or what it's all about, but essentially I want to focus our attention to that promise of the original seed, essentially the birth of our salvation, which takes us to our scripture text from this morning. It was found in Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 through 19. And typically when you think of Genesis chapter 3, our thoughts and our minds jump to essentially the fall of man. Genesis chapter 1, you have the creation story. Genesis chapter 2, you have expounding on the creation story, Adam and Eve in the garden. Then you get to Genesis chapter 3, and essentially we lead to the fall of man. So let's just quickly recap that chapter as to what happens. We know that Eve and Adam are separated from each other. Eve finds herself near the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and then she's essentially tempted by an individual we come now as Satan. So Eve is deceived, and she eats of the fruit. And then we find out that her husband joined her in this sin, and he also partakes. Now, essentially, their eyes are opened, and they see themselves for who they are. And then we find out that Jesus comes to reconcile himself with Adam and Eve in the garden. And essentially, he asks them about why are they hiding from him. And essentially what happens is that you have a pass of blame. Adam blames God for giving him Eve, who deceived him. Eve blames the serpent, who God created, for deceiving her, ultimately placing blame on God. But listen to what Jesus does next. He essentially proclaims salvation for both Adam and Eve. To the serpent, he says that he would be cursed and that Satan would ultimately lose the battle of good and evil. To Eve, he tells her that she would now experience pain in bringing forth children. And essentially, she would lose her place in working beside her husband as equal partners and would now find peace in actually serving him, and her desire would constantly be to get back to that equal partnership. But listen to what he tells Adam, because this is where the entire world changes. Initially, God had given the command of not to eat at the tree directly to Adam. It was Adam that gave it to Eve, and that's how she knew about it. But listen to what God does. He tells Adam that the entire world is going to change because of what he did. Specifically in verse 18, he tells Adam that he's going to create something new for him. Now, if you think about it, did you just catch what he did in verse 18? Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Now, in the creation story, everything that God created was a good thing because God did. But now we have God giving Adam what appears to be a curse. But I'd like to ask you the question this morning, the curse of a thorn and thistle. Is it possible that the fact that God gave Adam the thorn, was that actually a good thing in regards to his salvation? To help us answer that question this morning, I'd like us to turn to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're just going to look at four verses, which is going to serve as the backdrop for our message today entitled The Birth Pains of Salvation. 2 Corinthians is a New Testament book. You got the four Gospels. You have the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. And if you would be so kind, I would ask that you would join me in standing as we read the Word of God and then have opening prayer. I ask you to stand for two reasons. One, just to keep you alert, and most importantly, in honor of God. We are reading from the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, looking at verses 7 through 10. And here Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh," hold on to that, "was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me," not buffet, we're reading the English language, "lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." And hold on to this. This is what God tells Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul now writes, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we pause now, coming again to worship your name. Father, from the beginning of creation, you devised a plan that if we ever separated from you, you would find a way to bring it back. Father, you reveal this plan to us immediately after the fall, and for that we give you all the praise, honor, and the glory. Father, this Christmas season we come to you celebrating the birth of your Son Christ into the world as the first advent, but more importantly, dear Father, he rose. He served and rose from the dead, and now we await his second advent, dear Lord. Father, we ask that you continue to be with us, pour out your Spirit upon us, that as we draw from your text, from your word, we may learn something more about you and how you will fulfill us by living in your purpose. Be with us as I pray. This is my name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, you may be seated. So, with our subject in mind this morning, the birth pains of salvation, and looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, there's four points that I would like to share with you this morning that will help us understand the birth pains of salvation. Point number one, we're going to look at understanding the theology of thorns, understanding the theology of thorns. Point number two, God's sovereignty. His sovereignty is unchangeable, nor can it be challenged. Point number three, how to deal with thorns in your life. And finally, point number four, we should celebrate Jesus because his grace is sufficient. So let's get to it. Point number one, to help us understand the theology of thorns, I would like for us to use the investigative questions typically that science and scientists use when trying to find an answer for something. That's simply the who or the what, the where, the when, the how. All right? So essentially, what are thorns and thistles? If you are a gardener or a farmer, obviously you would know from experience that thorns are those pricky things that get in the way when you're trying to harvest. And Adam would relate to that because as a zoologist, he was a keeper of the garden, everything was perfect up to that point. But now he was experiencing pain and what should be total pleasure. But biblically speaking, thorns represent essentially the checks and balances that are put into place by God when the result of sin comes into our lives. Secondly, to note, thorns are things that you cannot easily separate yourself from. If you look at nature, when you see plants that have thorns on them, they are intricate, they are intertwined with the plant itself. You cannot keep the plant alive by trying to prick off all the thorns. Essentially, you damage and kill some of the plants. You cannot easily separate yourselves from thorns. So how does the Bible address thorns? Well, biblical scholars have come to categorize thorns essentially into four groups or mechanisms as to how they work. The first type of thorn are relational thorns. These are the type of thorns that you deal with when working with people. It can maybe be a spouse. It may be a boss. It may be your community or your environment. But it's an issue that's there that constantly always causes a problem. So every time you see that individual, it's never long enough. It's always too soon the next time you see him, because it's just that problem coming back and back and back. We have examples of relational thorns in the Bible. We know from Abraham's experience. He lived in the Canaan land surrounded by many different nations that were a threat to the worship of the true God. We also know from examples of polygamy that you can have relational thorns. Essentially, when you have wives competing for the attention of their husband or trying to give birth to more male children. We know that the children of Israel, from their exodus all to the promised land, they dealt with relational thorns. And Jesus himself dealt with it all the time, whether or not it was amongst his own followers, his initial 12, his disciples, as well as the Jewish community at large. Relational thorns. The second type of thorn are mental thorns. This is in regards to issues like anxiety, depression, and possibly stress. We have many biblical examples of individuals that dealt with mental thorns. We know David mourned for his sons. We know Jonah dealt with performance anxiety when God asked him to do what he needed to do. We know that essentially Job lost everything and was in the midst of a deep depression. And Jesus himself, described by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 3, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And even for us today, if you yourself have not dealt with stress, anxiety, or depression, I would highly expect that you have a family member or a close friend that is dealing with such a thing. And there's a whole gamut in regards to mental thorns. Sometimes they are just simply temporary and can be over quickly. They're mild, and sometimes they are very severe and chronic. I don't mean to make light of it, but these are mental thorns. The next type of thorn, there's four types. The third type is spiritual thorns. This has to deal with demon possession or torment. We know that Jesus and his disciples freed many people from bondage that were possessed by demons. And I know you may be thinking about today that it may not appear that demon possession or torment is very common, but it is. It's just highly masked. It's masked in regards to substance abuse. When you understand that you're not in your right mind, it gives opportunity for anything else to come in and control you. You wonder why they call it spirits or being out of your mind. You're being possessed, it's just masked, it's the same thing, but it's just disguised in the form of substance abuse. Now the last thing is physical thorns. And this is what Paul is describing when he says he has a thorn in the flesh. Physical thorns are not just the natural, graceful aging that you go through. Physical thorns, when you look at your contemporaries, are the sicknesses, the diseases, the handicaps, the issues that, compared to everybody else, they seem to stick out and draw attention to yourself. Whether or not you were born blind or deaf, without a sense of smell, whether or not you've experienced cancer or any type of ailment in the youth of your life. These are physical thorns. They are long-term suffering, things that you just can't seem to work out simply by possibly eating right or living by the health message. Sometimes they may be temporary, but often, most than not, they require some type of divine power to get rid of. So we have the four types: relational, mental, spiritual, and then physical thorns. So the next question is, where do thorns come from? Where do they come from? Let's look at our text again, 2 Corinthians 12. Let's just look at verse 7. And Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Now stop right there. Who gives the thorns? Question, who gives the thorns? I heard only heard one response, God. Let's just make sure we understand that. That is correct. When we look at this simple text microscopically, if you read it quickly, you may say, oh, Satan gave the thorn. He does not. Satan is simply just the messenger by which God uses to deliver the thorn. So now the question becomes, who commands Satan? God. Ah. So the fact that thorns ultimately come from God, and sometimes they may be delivered via Satan, really shouldn't surprise us. I mean, nothing is created, allowed, or set up apart from God. Example number one, Daniel 2, verse 21. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So those of you wondering whether or not 45 or 44 or 43 or 42 or 41 were appointed by God or had to do with you voting a certain way, understand that they were all set up by God. Whether or not you agree with that decision or like the outcome, he allowed it to happen. Example number three. Example number two, Romans 13, verses 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So even though Satan declares that the earth is his and that it's his kingdom, it was allowed by God. So now let's understand. We've talked about the what, we've talked about the where, we've talked about the how. Let's ask the question as to the why thorns are given. So Paul explains, if you look at this entire chapter, that God gives or allows thorns essentially when he wants to show us a bigger or better plan for our sin problem. A bigger or better plan for our sin problem. If you go back and review any of the miracles in the Bibles, all those issues were allowed so that the power, the awesomeness, the truth of God could be manifested. All of them. And essentially that the thorn was only given as a way to essentially cultivate God's power. Not only reminding man that we need a Savior, but ultimately so that God can show how great he is. Adam was given his thorn so he would have a dependence on God and knew ultimately that all life comes through him and is sustained by him. Abraham had many thorns from the testing of his faith, so the surrounding people, the promise of an heir. You know, some of them were mental, some of them were relational. If you look at the children of Israel and the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea, they also experienced relational and spiritual thorns. Israel in the wilderness, the manna from heaven, all of those are examples of God performing his power, his awesomeness, his truth. If you look at the ministry of Jesus, why were there so many people that needed to be fed? Why were there so many that were blind? Why were there so many that were demon-possessed? Why were there so many that were blind, that were lame, that were sick? All be so that the power of God could be manifested on the earth. All right, what's our subject today? The birth pains of salvation. Let's look at point number two. God's sovereignty is unchangeable, nor can it be challenged. So let's go back to verse 7 for a second. We're actually going to focus on the second half of that verse. And it says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So we made it clear that it is God, not Satan, that allows or gives thorns. But in this particular instance, God uses Satan to essentially carry out his will. Now, if you look at Christians today, many of us give Satan way too much power, way too much credit. If you have a shallow understanding of the battle between good and evil, you would think that the two sides are totally independent of each other. But that's not the case. Essentially, you do have two sides, which is true, but the fact that the bad side is totally independent of the good side is a false statement. Essentially, even though Satan, by his actions, has separated himself from God, the fact that he still lives and still moves about is all part of God's salvation, and it is all allowed by God. Amen. Satan knows that he is incapable of doing anything out or outside of the will of God. The account of Job gives us proof of this fact. Satan presents himself before God, you know, pretty much testing God and trying to see who is faithful unto him. But we have another account. Let's look at Matthew chapter 8, and let's quickly look at verses 28 through 34. This is simply the account of two demon-possessed men. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 34. Two demon-possessed men. In verse 29, we see that the demons recognize Jesus as the Son of God. So automatically, they claim God as being sovereign. In verse 32, it is recorded that the demons begged the Son of God to go into the swine. So not only do you have them recognizing God's sovereignty, but now you also have them asking God for permission to do anything. There is nothing set up, there's nothing done, even Satan himself, outside of the will or command of God. But what about the fact that God uses the devil for the purpose of destruction or causing harm? I mean, remember from the text that the thorn buffeted Paul. It beat him severely. It was a pain in his side. It's something that he suffered with. Let's look at another example, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to focus in on verse 5, but essentially in this chapter, we have the church in Corinth. They're dealing with the issue of sexual immorality. And Paul tells the church that there's a particular believer among them who takes his father's wife, a thing that shouldn't have been done. But Paul says that that individual should be turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what is that saying? Let's make it plain. If you want to act up, if you want to carry on as if you can do whatever you want, don't be surprised when there's consequences. It's as simple as that. If you want to rob and steal, don't be surprised if jail or possibly death awaits you. You don't know who's packing these days. If you want to sleep around, don't be surprised if you're found with an STD or the anger, the jealousy, or the hurt of a spurned lover, wrath is turned upon you. These are all just simple consequences. So that when you realize that you are doing something apart from God, that sin in your life, essentially God can use the devil to destroy the flesh. It's just the avenue that he chooses to use. But what does 1 Peter 5:8 tell us? It tells us, be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary the walks about like a seeking who he may devour. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God desires to give good gifts, and it's not that he cannot destroy you immediately, but thankfully enough, it is because of his grace and his mercy that we are allowed to sometimes see the impact or the consequences of the sin in our life. But let's take a look at Paul's case specifically, because Paul's thorn in the flesh wasn't because of a committed sin, but in fact it was to present a future or to prevent a future sin. That sin was essentially boasting based on what God had already showed him. How do I know that? Let's look back at the first half of chapter 12. The first half to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul explains that he is given a vision of paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. But he was taken up into heaven and he was given a vision of paradise. And because God revealed all these things to him, he didn't want Paul's character to develop a sense that he was going to boast or brag about what he now knows. He didn't want him thinking more highly of himself. So essentially, God gives Paul this thorn to essentially keep him in check. Obviously, there is something that God realizes about Paul's character still that needed some working out in regards to his salvation as to why he needed him to give him this thorn. So as we look upon it today, God is sovereign. Don't allow Satan or the world to let you believe that life is a game of chance or luck. You may think that the lotto is a game of chance and the individual that may have won the drawing last night and the rest of us this morning that had to throw our tickets away was all by chance. But no, all of that who wins, who loses, is all part of God's salvation for your life. You know, I know some of us here are dealing with physical issues, mental issues, spiritual issues. And it's not that God is looking to punish you for a particular sin, but he's simply working with you that despite all of that, your salvation can be made complete, could be made whole, and that you could be ultimately reunited with him throughout all eternity. So let's look at point number three, how to deal with thorns in your life. Verse 8, it says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, I know this sounds like lip service, but when we're dealing with thorns, the first thing that we ought to do and that we should do is pray. Can we say amen to that? A powerful prayer life will have a great impact on your life. And I'm not talking about just general corporate prayer, but I'm talking about the serious private prayer that you go into your own closet and do one-on-one, where you can be totally honest and confess all of your sins. So after we petition and beg God, what do we do next? I think this is where sometimes we as Christians, we get confused as to what we ought to do. You know, if you look at the examples of Moses, or Paul for that matter, both of them pleaded with God. You have Paul pleading with God at this moment to take this thorn away. If you look at Moses' example, when he sinned during the wilderness and he smote the rock, which was in disobedience to what God told him to do, God told him that he was going to keep him out of the promised land. It's that same type of pleading that Moses did with God, begging him, I've been with you all these years, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years preparing with my father-in-law, getting the children of Israel out. And now you're going to tell me that I can't go in because of one thing? Moses was begging, he was pleading God to let him go in. But God said no. Now God gave both Moses and Paul what we quote call a verbal response. And I know sometimes we think that our prayer life should often lead to verbal responses. But let's back up a minute, because God does speak to us. It may not be by the voice in our head, but it's via the word in print that he gives to us. And I think that's where we get confused. So Paul and Moses both had the ability to discern the voice of God. This wasn't some supernatural gift that they were born with, but they essentially developed that ability by being students of the word. When Moses was born, before he was given over to Pharaoh's daughter, by his mother directly. So he was taught of God by his mother before giving over to Pharaoh's daughter. When he left Egypt the first time, he found a father-in-law who was also a devout Christian, believing in the living and true God. So Moses had prime example to study, to be engrossed in the word of God. And speaking of Paul, we know from Acts 22 when he writes of himself, he says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in the city, that city being Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. Both of them were students of the word, giving them thus the ability to discern the voice of God from any other voices that may be in their head. many of us, and I use the pronoun us because it helps me to feel not as guilty when I know that maybe some of you are experiencing the same issues that I am. But if we read and meditated on the word as we ought, our understanding of what God would have us to do in each situation would be clear. I mean, essentially, what does the word of God do for us? Number one, it convicts us of our sins and it leads us to confession. Secondly, the word does, it leads us into obedience. And then we begin to treat our bodies and our lives as that living temple that Paul talks about, granting God a place to live within us. The word of God allows us to discern the voices in our head. We're not crazy because we hear voices. We're considered crazy when we can't sort them out. The word of God gives us that clarity. Let's look at the point number four today. Point number four. Celebrate Jesus or throughout the Christmas season because God's grace is sufficient. I began by trying to focus us today that we should be, when we look at Christmas, when we think about the season, that is the ultimate, the plan of salvation that God appointed at creation, that he was going to send his son into the world to die for our sins, to be killed on Calvary, to be raised from the dead, so that one day he would then return and take us all back to glory. That's the focus. Despite the many thorns that you've dealt with in your life, year to year, throughout this year, if you look it all over, the fact that you're here is simply because of God's grace and mercy, regardless of what you're going through. Listen to what Paul says again that God told him. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, my sicknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, take pleasure in infirmities. He's telling you now, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I or when you are weak, then you are strong. Simply who God is reason enough to celebrate him. You know, being married, giving gifts, exchanging gifts with your families, those are all good things. But those gifts are not eternal. Most of you can't even remember what you received for Christmas last year or gave anybody else. And if you have kids, I can tell you within a week, they probably discarded most of what you gave them anyway. But we're talking about God and his salvation plan, and that the gift that he has is eternal.
Amen.
It's not going to rot. It's not going to be easily discarded. It is above and it is sufficient for any thorn, whether it's relational, mental, spiritual, or physical. Regardless of all of that, God's grace is sufficient for you. So the question is, will you accept his gift? His gift is salvation. It's eternal. That's the question. Will you accept God's gift of salvation? You know, the Bible doesn't actually state what Paul's thorn was. It says he had a thorn in the flesh. Most Bible scholars will say that his thorn had to do with his eyes because most of Paul's letters were not written by his own hand. And he describes in some of them that the one that he did write, he wrote in large print. But if you think of Paul's occupation, what he did to support his ministry, Paul was a tent maker. I would imagine or argue that you would need your eyes to understand what you're doing, to cut the measurements, to make sure that you're making the tent to the right specifications and that when you set it up, it works. The truth of the matter is that the fact that it doesn't clearly state what Paul's thorn is, it shouldn't matter to us. It gives us reason not to say, well, let me insert my thorn because it's either matches Paul's or it's a bigger issue than Paul's. Regardless of what you're going through, God can fix it. The Savior can fix it. God may not have removed your thorn as of yet. You may still be dealing with it. Your salvation is still being worked out. But your grace and your mercy, his grace and his mercy, is what allows you to carry on from day to day. Paul pleaded with God to take this thing away from me for three times. You may hear the answer no after no after no. But if you thought about your physical thorns, if you were sick in your hospital bed, Often what happens for those type of individuals is that family begins to gather around them. Relationships that were once severed miraculously become repaired as people realize that the issues that we had going on between us are minuscule in regards to life and death. When you think about the mental thorns or the spiritual thorns, none of those trump what God can do in your life. When you stay engrossed in His Word, you find that not that the pain is taken away, but you're simply made a way to deal with it on a day-to-day basis where you can still have that joy, the joy that God wants to give you. I'm not going to be long here today, and I want us to essentially end by reading something from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. So if you're in 2 Corinthians, go Galatians, go Ephesians, you'll find Philippians. Let's look at chapter 2. And it says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, very common, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, the promise of the seed. And being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient even to the point of death, even to death on the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul continues, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Those thorns, bear them without complaining or wherein they'll be taken away from you, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that you may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. I'm wrapping this up, and I want to make the appeal very short. But there's a song that is normally sung this time of year. It simply says, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. The second verse of that song simply says, for he alone is worthy. God's sovereignty, he alone is worthy. That third stanza goes on to say, we cannot live without him. We cannot live without him. And ultimately, when you realize all those things, you get to the point where you'll simply want to say, let's praise his name forever. Let's praise his name forever. So my appeal this morning, very quick, just two questions. First, to those that may you have never accepted that eternal gift from Jesus Christ. That gift of salvation, it's eternal. God wants to, he wants to offer that to you freely. It's up to you to take it. Maybe there's some among you today where that is the first and initial decision that needs to be made. Maybe. If that's not you, perhaps your situation is simply that you're looking for the help of the Holy Spirit to change the outlook or the perspective that you have on your life. You've been going through your situations and your issues, complaining about the thorns in your life, the physical pains that you've been dealing with, the sickness that you just can't seem to get rid of, the mental anguish that you have going on, the issues of anxiety, depression, or stress, or possibly the relational thorns of individuals in your life that you just can't seem to get on the same page with. Every time you see them, there's always a problem. God allows those individuals, those issues, to remain as He works out your salvation. The thing is, are you going to give yourself up to Him? That's a simple question. We do that, we overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not that we do in and of ourselves, but because we accept Jesus Christ. For when we are weak, because of Him, we are strong. So as we meditate on that song, "O Come Let Us Adore Him," think about that to yourselves. What thorns do you have in your life? And what do you want to work through in regards to your salvation? And if you feel so moved by the Spirit that you either want to accept that eternal gift, or you want to have a different or new outlook on your life, I'm simply just asking you to come forward for a special prayer.
Christ the Lord.
For He alone.
For He alone is worthy. For He is worthy, for He alone is worthy. He cries the Lord.
I cannot live without Him. I cannot live without Him.
I cannot.
You've tried it out there on your own time and time again, and you've realized you failed. You cannot do this without Him.
Cannot live without.
Won't you come? His gift is free. It's eternal.
Cannot live without.
Gather with the saints, we'll say, we'll praise His name forever.
We'll praise His name forever. We'll praise His name forever. We'll praise forever.
God, Lord, you have seen your people this day. You've tabernacled with us, you've worshiped with us, and you've told us, dear Father, Lord, that your gift of salvation was part of your initial plan from the beginning. Lord, we thank you for that, for you alone are God, all by yourself. You need no one else to help you with anything. You've made this plan of salvation yours, you've owned it from the beginning, and you've given it to us freely as a gift. Yes. Father, we're asking that you give us your Holy Spirit, that as we work through our salvation, going through the issues of life, whether they may be relational, mental, spiritual, or physical, dear Father, Lord, that we call upon your name, which is worthy of all honor, glory, and praise. Lord, that as we call upon your name, that you will impart to us the answers that we need to be found faithful in your eyes, dear Lord. Help us to stay engrossed in your word, obedient to what you have us to do, and help us to be a new creation in you. Father, I ask that for the individuals that have come forth, that you know exactly what they're dealing with. I ask that you speak to them directly, dear Father, Lord, by as they study your word and read upon it, that they will hear and see the fruits of your labor working in their life, dear Father, Lord. They're claiming that they are no longer going to be selfish in anything that they're doing, thinking that they can work this thing out themselves, dear Father, Lord, but they are calling upon your help, the power of your Holy Spirit to be the blanket that they so need wrapped around them in this day and age. Father, help all these people. Lord, I ask that you continue to be with us. Convict us with your Holy Spirit. Allow nothing to separate us from you. Forgive us from all sins and unrighteousness, dear Lord. Be with us as we go throughout the rest of this Christmas season, understanding that it is your eternal gift, which is above all other gifts that we can receive or give. Let us be confident in making that known to anyone we come in contact with, that the gift of salvation is all that matters. This we now ask in the name of Jesus, your Son. Let us all say, amen, amen. And amen. You may be seated.